Now I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. It's not extraordinarily long, but it's long enough that, but it holds all together, for it's the account of the conversion of Cornelius, as I've entitled it, The Curious Case of Cornelius, because he was one who was considered an outsider, a Gentile, and so was not a part of the promises of God, at least as the Jews would have considered him. And so when Peter is, by a vision, given to see that the covenant has been expanded through Jesus, it's a surprising thing for him at first. And so this whole chapter holds together as one. And so I'd like to just read the chapter with you and remark upon it a bit, and then look together at it, at a particular, in fact, section of it, one verse. It begins, Peter is in Joppa, where he is just, Joppa's inland, in the south part of Israel, close to what's Gaza now. And he's there because he had been visiting with one Tabitha. Isn't Tabitha a great name? If I had had another daughter, I think Robin and I would have considered that as a name. But they, although I always think of it as a cat's name, but she was also in the Greek called Dorcas. It means gazelle. And he had, as she died, raised her from the dead, saying, Tabitha, get up. And because of this miracle, it says, many people believed in the Lord. And so Peter stayed in Joppa for some time. It doesn't tell us exactly how long, but for some time with a guy by the name also of Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment or cohort. He and all his family were devout, God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. In other words, he was among those who, not being a Jew himself, still was profoundly attracted to the religion of the Jews. Many Romans were. Many who had become disillusioned by the pagan gods were drawn to this revealed word of God. And so they were trying to find a better way of living than that way that they saw in their pagan life. You know, you can go to Pompeii today and find in many sections of it, and the murals that are being, to this day, dug up in the excavations of Pompeii. Just recently, there were some outstanding murals that have been excavated. But many, many, many of them are pornographic in nature. Many, many, many of their statuary and other art have images that we would be shocked at today. At least those of us who have remained in the faith once handed to us. You know, our culture today is retreating increasingly back to the days of our pagan ancestors. It's amazing how much pornography has taken over our culture. They say that the most searched word in the internet has something or other to do with sex. Now, you have to think about it. I've read increasingly about people, pastors, who have fallen into some form or other of sexual addiction. This is not good. And here we see a man who was raised in such an environment, who saw the emptiness of its ways, and so wanted to follow that better way that he saw in the law. He didn't have the full revelation yet of Jesus, did he? But he saw that in the law was a better way. And so he was a God-fearing man, devout, and gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Now, Cornelius, this wasn't a dream, as some have said. This was a vision in the midst of his praying. Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." You know, it's a specific type of offering in the Old Testament, the memorial offering. It's not our tithes, the tenth of which was brought to the temple or the priests of the Old Covenant way. The tithe, which is still considered the minimum of giving to this day for the Christian. No, this was over and above the tithe, the memorial offering, for something specific that had happened in a person's life. And so the angel says to Cornelius that God has seen your memorial offering. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with this other Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier, these three, who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up and on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It's interesting, the word that's used there for sheet is actually a word that's more often used of sail. And you know how sails are attached to the mast and to the cross beam by its four corners? So this sail was being let down by its four corners, containing all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Well, surely not, Lord," Peter, being a very law-abiding, law-following. By the law, I mean the ritual law. Man said, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." That is to say, not kosher. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, this happened three times. And then immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Well, you can imagine while Peter was wondering about the meaning of this vision, that must be an understatement if there ever was one. Peter has spent his whole life, attempting, even with Jesus, even though Jesus himself had at times stepped over the boundary of what was considered a law-abiding person. Now, remember, I'm not speaking of the law in the sense of our ordinances that we have for civil affairs. I'm speaking about the Old Testament law, especially that found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That, to the Jews, to a devout, God-fearing person, was the law that defined how one was to live a good life. That was the question that all of antiquity, that we today, is it not, ask ourselves. How does one live a good life? And God provided that answer and the law. It was a gift. God's gift. And so while Peter was wondering about what this new expansion of God's action was, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about that vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate then to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" It's interesting that he says, "I am the one." You know, how many times is it that Jesus says, "I am"? I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. How many times is it that he then uses those words, "I am," and identifying himself as the great I am, the Lord God himself, who revealed himself to Moses at the bush, who gave the law, the great unpronounceable name, related to I am, YHWH. And here we find Peter in an echo of that, saying, "I am the one you're looking for." That's what a Christian is, isn't it? One who follows I am is an I am to another. Luther wonderfully said, "We are like little Christs for one another." We're not Christ himself, no. But we're little Christs for those who are seeking the Christ. And those who are seeking are looking carefully at us, aren't they? So, as they said, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Think about that. He, a Jew, very particular himself, you have to imagine, probably never having touched a Gentile before, inviting these Gentiles into the house in which he was staying, Simon the Tanner's home, to break bread with him. He had gotten the message of that vision he had. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And he was to get it even more still. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa, they also went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea by the sea, as it's called. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet. Now, the NIV just says in reverence. The actual word that's used is in worship. In worship. And so Peter says here, stand up. I am only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. You know, it would have made them ritually unclean, just as if Peter and Ed had eaten of unclean food or had touched, for instance, a corpse. To touch a corpse, it's interesting how the Mishnah defines what makes a person unclean. There's all manner of things that can make one unclean, some of which I'll just not get into. If you want to know, I'll tell you later. But that's how punctilious people were about trying to remain ritually clean. And so he tells them, you know how it is that I'm not really supposed to even be with you. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection at all. May I ask why you sent for me? Cornelius answered and repeated what had happened to him, how the vision of the angel had come to him and asked him to send for Peter. And he said, we're all here now in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord's commanded you to say. So Peter then began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. The other translations mostly they say, as is more correctly, God does not show partiality, but accepts those from every nation. Now get these two things: who fear him and do what is right. God does not show partiality, but calls every person who fears him, God, and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. And here he goes on to preach the gospel to Peter, to Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. How he went, Jesus did, around doing good, healing those who were under the power of the devil because God was with them. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the countryside of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. Witnesses like you and like me. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Surely these words, ate and drank, are an echo of that last meal, are they not? Where Jesus took the bread, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. And likewise, after supper, he took that cup and said to them, take and drink, for this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we, when we share in the Lord's Supper, are not we doing the same? All the prophets all testify about him that everyone who believes in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The evidences of their conversion were right there before them. And so Peter then said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Just as the Ethiopian eunuch, whom Philip had spoken with on the way back home to Ethiopia, just as at his conversion he received the baptism in the name of Jesus, so these, the family and friends of Cornelius, he himself, can anyone prohibit them from being baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The word of God for the people of God. I want to return back just a moment and address an issue which has infected even the church today. For it says there in verse 35 that God accepts people from every nation, regardless of their heritage or their blood, their ethnicity. Their color. from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. Of course, you may know that some have said, we have to move on from the moral codes by which we lived. Some have said that the fellowship of believers should be open to all without restriction. Do not call, they say, anything impure that God has made clean. Here it is in verse 15, they say, of this chapter. So all we're doing is opening the covenant up to everyone, regardless of their behavior. I recently heard a preacher, in fact, using basically this very argument for justifying the United Methodist Church's General Conference actions in removing from our discipline any so-called restrictive language, as it's known, regarding homosexual practice, which our old discipline said is incompatible, this is how it worded it, with Christian living. And therefore also said that there shall be no one ordained who is a practicing homosexual, nor shall there be any weddings performed within a United Methodist Church. Nor shall any of the pastors, the clergy, perform any such unions. It sounds reasonable, right? It sounds reasonable if this were the only teaching we had on the subject. But it's not. Remember, Cornelius was accepted because God does not show partiality with regard to blood, ethnicity, with regard to nationality, with regard to color. But rather, God accepts all from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In both the Old and the New Testaments, and this is the test for what carries forward today. If it's found in the Old and the New Testaments alike, then it stands as an everlasting teaching. In both the Old and the New Testaments, in many places, the law, for instance, in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, the words of Jesus, for example, in Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? To which Jesus replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female for each other? And so for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Even more, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You notice that Sexual immorality is listed apart. The word is porneia, from which we get pornography, which also in the Greek includes homosexual behavior. Adultery is actually a separate item in this teaching of Jesus, as well as is, I would be quick to point out, evil thoughts, murder, theft, false witness, slander. So let's not just pick out one. Jesus is saying everything that detracts us makes us fall, separates us from God. This is why we all need Jesus, why God sent his Son, whose precious blood was shed for each one. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, out of the heart of a person, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, there it is again. Theft, murder, adultery, there it is again, separated from sexual immorality. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. If anyone says that Jesus doesn't teach about homosexuality and about sexual conduct, they are sorely mistaken. They must have never consulted the Word. All these things come from within, and they defile. In Acts chapter 15, just a few short chapters after this, when Paul comes back to the apostles and says, look, the Lord is doing a great thing among the Gentiles, just like he did with Cornelius when Peter came to him. What shall we do? The Council of Jerusalem, the apostles gathered together. They said, abstain from what is polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And of course, the letters of Paul, particularly in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, but not limited to them. Romans chapter 1, for instance, Paul begins his case for our absolute and utter need for God with this. For this reason, God gave us up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And here Paul essentially repeats the very same that Jesus just taught us. And of course, this is all but to lay out how deep our need for God is. He says, Paul does that, we were all such as these before we came to Christ. It's not of our own righteousness that we come, but it's of his righteousness, freely given to us, that we come. But Paul, Jesus, Peter, James, John. They all would say, we cannot call black that which is white. Sin is sin. And we can't pretend it otherwise. Some were such as you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the gift of Pentecost. How dare we trample upon it? Jude, the little letter that Paul wrote to Jude, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire, so we shall, if we depart from the truth. The basic principle is that whatever is found in both the Old and the New Testaments stands. Revelation is progressive. Yes, Peter was given a wider vision of who was qualified to be covered by the blood. Gentile and Jew alike were both to be in the household of Christ. But sexual immorality has never been. We are to glorify God in our own bodies, the scripture says, not defame him. Peter said, God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Isn't that what we say in the creed? Comes right out of this passage. I believe in Jesus Christ. And as it continues at the end of the paragraph, says, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name and his alone. And look what happened as a result. While Peter, the scripture says, was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon them all. And the believers from the circumcised were astounded at what they saw. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon the Gentiles as well. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to be astounded by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it cannot come at the expense of our faithfulness to the command of God. We cannot call white that which is black. Heavenly Father, we pray that our walk with you might not just be a trip down the wide lane, a trip which leads to hell, but that rather we might follow the narrow way, holding your hand, the hand of Jesus. Amen.